6, 32 to 51, found on page 891. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have been seen, so you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raises it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will come all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Morning, everybody. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would sink these living words into our soul this morning, that you would meet us in a powerful way. Lord, thank you for welcoming us into your presence. All God's people said, amen. Amen. There's this wild story in the Old Testament, which some of you might know, in Genesis 18, where Abraham's in a particularly really hot day, is sitting under this tree, and he's in his long, robe with his huge beard, and he's sweating. Imagine him in the middle of the day. And then and there, God appears to him. It's this really mysterious passage, but these three guys show up, and however you want to read it, it's really fascinating. It's really clear that God is in his midst. God has shown up to him. So put yourself in that position. You're chilling out on a hot day or a rainy day in England, whatever day it is, and God shows up. Imagine what your first instinct would be. Abraham's is really fascinating. He basically hops up. He flips on the barbecue. He goes inside to his wife and says, "Sarah, what do we have in the fridge?" His first instinct is to share a meal with God. To eat. And what's even more fascinating is as you look through the scriptures, you find that that's not unique to Abraham in that story. All throughout the Bible, people are eating with God. So if you're familiar with it, when God's bringing his people out of Egypt, and it's like a crazy situation, they're leaving Egypt, Pharaoh's in the back of the heels, it's all the Exodus, think Prince of Egypt, all the craziness. God says, "Stop. And eat. I want you to have a meal. In the middle of everything, eat the Passover." A little bit later, they're on Mount Sinai. It's this amazing moment where God has actually come down and met them, and there's fire and smoke and everything. And in the middle of it, if you guys know the story, God says, "Hey, I want some elders to come up on the mountain, and let's all eat together. Let's have a meal." The temple in Jerusalem, we talked about yesterday, God's dwelling place was a place where meat and food was constantly being prepared. Back in the day when I was an apprentice in Central, we had a thing called steak night. Anybody remember steak night? Yes, does steak night still exist? I have translated it into our church. We call it the Festival of Meats, which is the greatest festival of all, okay? True story, the temple would have smelled and almost been more like steak night than it seems right now. Have you ever thought of that? Food was constantly being prepared. Priests were in some ways like chefs. And this week we're talking, yesterday we talked about how the church is God's house. He's here. It's the gate of heaven. We talked about how he speaks. And today we're going to talk about how it's the place of God's feast. It's the particular location of God's table. Because as Christians, just like Abraham and all those other people, throughout history, because Jesus told us to, we eat together and worship. What in the world does that mean? What is going on? Why is there a table next to our musicians and a band? You've been to a concert, but you've not usually seen a table, right? I've heard people speak. Why are all these things together? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And if you are a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, I hope this adds depth to something that you've always done. If, in particular, if you're new to Christianity, this can seem like one of the weirdest things about Christians, that we all get together and then we share bread and wine or grape juice or whatever. And I hope this is really helpful. We planted a church in Wisconsin in America, and there's a lot of new people to the faith who are interested in Christianity. This was one of their biggest questions. What in the world does it mean that you guys all do this? Why do you do this? So that's what we're going to talk about. Yesterday, we kind of did a lot of Bible overview, so we're going to walk a lot through the Bible, but there's three main things. I have three outline points because all American Baptist preachers, which I grew up in the midst of, all have 3 points, okay? And they have to do with the past, the present, and the future. There's something about this table in the Bible that links us to the past, the present, and the future of Jesus. Sound good? First one, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. This is food for the present journey. Food for the present journey. So to understand this, we have to go back to the famous story of Exodus, like we were talking about. God liberates his people. He brings them out of slavery out of Egypt. And the people of Israel have just watched God do this amazing, amazing thing. And as you know, they cross over the river. And then Miriam gets her tambourine out, and they all rejoice, and they have this massive celebration. But then they learn that they have this long journey ahead of them. So it actually wasn't done, to get to the final resting place where they're going in the Promised Land. And then they realize that the journey is through the desert, where there's no food. And then they all get what I call food stress. So let me explain. I'm allowed to share this story because Marissa has told me I could. Right after my wife and I were married, we got back, and it was on our first or second night, and we were going to run an errand before dinner, and then we ran another errand, and then another errand, and another, and it was like 9:30, and slowly throughout the night, Marissa started getting quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter until it was like 10 o'clock, and we're still, I'm like, well, let's go do this too, and then she just snapped. She was like, I can't wait any longer for dinner, and we can't do this every night in marriage. You can eat at 10, but I can't, you know. Marissa's thinking, for the rest of our life, there will be no consistent meal times. She got food stress. Anybody else have an experience of food stress? Thank you very much. Americans get coffee stress. If they feel like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to be able to get coffee this morning because you're doing something else, they snap. And usually you get quiet first, and then you break. That's funny, but it's also an all-consuming thing when you're actually wondering when your next meal is going to be. And there's a huge part of our cultures and cities and worlds where people have that experience. And the people are out in the desert, the people of Israel. I wonder how long it took them to start experiencing that stress of, oh my gosh, how are we going to eat? But they're walking through the desert, they're thinking about all these things, and they turn to Moses and they crack. They're like, what are we going to do in the desert? There's at least food in Egypt. This is a desert. We're going to walk through this for however many years. Blah, 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 blah. They just snap. And I love how Psalm 78 says their central doubt and question was, can God spread a table in the wilderness? That's what the people are asking. Is there any way for the God who liberated us from Egypt to actually provide for us in the middle of the desert. But here's the fascinating thing. The Bible says that God actually brought them out into the desert. And Deuteronomy says he brought them out to test them. He actually wanted them to ask that question, to get to that brink of thinking, what is going to happen? And he wanted them to ask the question so he could teach them the answer. Some of you know what happened. But when there was no possible way to get food in the middle of the desert, bread shows up from heaven called manna. They had no context for that. That wasn't an option. It's like, well, God could do the manna thing again. He would never done that before. They wake up and there's bread, and it was exactly what they needed. It was as much as they needed for the day and no more. God provided exactly what they needed, how they needed it. They never had any lack. Here's where it gets really cool. Over 1,000 years later, and are you guys in John 6? Where was it Dan read the reading for us this morning? Notice the beginning of that chapter, there's another story, which we didn't read the whole thing, but you can look at it as I talk about it. Over 1,000 years later, Jesus is standing on this grassy hill, and crowds are flocking to him, right? He's teaching and healing, he's having compassion on all these people, and it's getting later and later in the day. His disciples are getting quieter and quieter, because there's thousands of people there, and what do they get? Food stress. And each of the Gospels tells the story of this a little bit differently, but in all of them, the disciples eventually crack. And it says, I love this, I think Jesus can feel them starting to wonder, what are we going to do? And look in verse 6, Jesus asks them in order to test them, it says, which is exactly what God did to the people in Israel. Hey, how are you going to get something to eat? Can you guys feed everybody? And then they crack, they snap. They're like, what are we going to do? There's too many people. We're out here. How are you going to get food? Even if you could get food, how could you pay for it? They're just at the brink. They're hopeless. Jesus had brought them to the point of asking, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Is there any possible way that God can provide for this? And again, he brought them to that point so that he could teach them the answer to the question. And as you know, just like the story in the Old Testament, isn't this amazing? When there was no possible, feasible explanation, Jesus performs a miracle and provides. A little bit different. There's a boy with some food. He brings it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and everybody eats. I love how it even says, they all ate and had their fill. They were fully provided for. Food stress is a real thing. Again, Marissa and I's story is kind of funny, but people around the world throughout history have experienced what it's like to wonder when their next meal is going to come from. And God cares. I love how God actually feeds his people here. God actually cares about ending hunger and poverty through his church. That's what he's always done. But there's something deeper here, I think, that the Bible's also getting at. That is a deeper hunger, a deeper food stress. I love Mother Teresa worked in the House of the Destitute and Dying in Calcutta. And so if anybody knew what it was like to be in the midst of people who were wondering where their next meal was going to come from, it would have been the people she was working with. I think Mother Teresa probably had a good handle on that. But she said after all her years, the quote from her is, there's more hunger for love and appreciation in this world than for bread. Which is really interesting, coming from her. We all ask in our own ways, don't we? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? In other words, does he see, does he care about my deepest needs? I think we can ask this question, can God spread a table in the wilderness in financial ways, emotional, spiritual ways, relational things that are going on? There's something that we all experience from time to time where we're brought to breaking point and we think, there's no way God can provide for me in this. This is too much. How in the world could God solve this or meet my needs or provide for me in the middle of this situation? You guys feel me there? Have you ever asked those questions? I think what's so interesting about the Exodus story and Jesus on the hillside is that I think he wants you to ask the question so that you can learn the answer. Amen? He wants you to know how to answer that question when you have it. Everything we just talked about, the Exodus, manna, feeding of the 5,000, all of them are there for us as pictures and images to understand what Jesus did for us. The Bible says that Jesus had come for an exodus. I love that. It literally says that in the Gospel of Luke. He was performing his own exodus, but not to lead us out of slavery from Egypt, but from our slavery to sin. And when Jesus looked out at the crowds, he didn't just see physical hunger. It also says he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. They were starving for forgiveness, love, and hope. And to provide for that hunger, he didn't just gather a few loaves, right? He gave his own body to be blessed and to be broken for the life of the world, like he says. Turn with me to verse 47 in John 6. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. They go together. You guys there? Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then moving on to verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Isn't that amazing? Do you understand what Jesus is saying, thinking about the story of Exodus? He's saying God could provide you another meal or another job, whatever that hunger is, spouse, child, whatever it is you're hungering for. But apart from partaking in him, we would all still die and we would die in our sin. But Jesus is living bread. And when we feed on him, our deepest hungers are satisfied. He meets us in our provision. So before he died, Jesus taught his disciples to eat this meal, the Lord's Supper, where we tangibly get to experience what the Israelites did in the wilderness and what those people did on the hillside. This is God reminding us that he meets our hunger. He meets our deepest needs. And he provides, he meets us there by providing himself. Christians have been doing it ever since, using the same words that he taught his disciples. And every time we celebrate the meal, you'll notice a pastor, Tim, will break the bread later on, just as Jesus did on the hillside. And that reminds us that our hunger is met because Jesus' body was broken on the cross. We receive life. It's a reminder of the gospel that he meets our need. And that's a current, present thing because life is hard. One of the interesting things is you think of the Exodus happened, and they still had this long journey. And we come to this meal, and Jesus asks us to celebrate it often because it's a reminder that on our journey in this super hard Christian life, God provides for us. I don't know what an image of great need in British history would be for you, pictures in your imagination. I grew up in Texas and Oklahoma, and the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression is massive in our cultural imagination because my mom grew up in Oklahoma, and so her parents literally lived through the Dust Bowl and the Depression and have crazy stories. I wonder if it'd be like maybe the Blitz in London or something. I have pictures of people lining up in bread lines. My picture of that is the Dust Bowl and bread lines. And I love the image. Our church in Wisconsin loves the image of gathering around the table as people who are hungry, people who are needy, and who are fed. God meets you where you're at. He provides in whatever situation you're in. So when we eat together later on, we think, God sees me. God knows what I'm experiencing right now. And God can provide a table in the wilderness, in whatever wilderness you're in. So this is bread for the journey. The second image the Bible gives us of this meal has to do with the past. So here's my second outline point. Celebration of a past victory. It's food for the present journey. It's celebration for a past victory. Very rarely do we commemorate anything as humans without eating food. And man, the British, you guys are so fantastic at this. The cakes, I was an apprentice here for 2 years, and I gained a lot of weight. It was amazing. So you get birthday cakes, anything you do, you have food. But this also goes for more serious things as well. One of my favorite pictures of this, we're talking a lot about fantasy literature this weekend, so I'm going to continue to talk about it, comes from Lord of the Rings. And after the great battle of Helm's Deep, if you've seen the movies or you've read the books, there's this feast that everyone who survived comes back to participate in, not only to commemorate those who fell, but to celebrate the victory. And King Theoden makes a toast, who's the king of that country, remembering those who gave their blood to defend the people. And then he says, does anybody know his toast? Nobody. Hail the victorious dead, is what he says. And then everybody in the hall roars back, hail! And then they all feast. It's really interesting. God told the people of Israel to eat the Passover on their way out in the Exodus. But then remember, even when he told them to do it the first time, he said, and I want you to do this every single year forever. So all the people, even after the Exodus, were commanded to celebrate the Passover and eat it. Why? So that they would be swept in and swept up into the drama of what God did. They would get to relive, even if they weren't there, that God brought his people out of slavery into Egypt. Before Jesus died, he taught his disciples the night before to celebrate this meal, which was on the night of the Passover. Isn't it cool, actually, in John 6, which you're looking at, when he feeds the 5,000, it's on the Passover. John is, and Jesus, it's amazing how everything's all linked together. Because he was teaching the people that he was the true Paschal Lamb. He was the Lamb that was given for the life of the world. And so he taught his disciples to keep it as the Passover feast. So while when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, there is this sense that it is meeting our present need, and it's such a sweet thing. Again, I think of the Dust Bowl and the Depression in America. You can bring all of that current weakness that you feel and know that God sees you and wants to feed you. There's also this really loud, victorious sense to the Lord's Supper. It's not just solemn and needs to be quiet. And you know, I found that I was always like terrified I was going to do something wrong when I was a kid, whenever my church would celebrate the Lord's Supper. It doesn't need to be like that. I love Isaiah 25, which foreshadows this meal, which I'll read. And when I read this in my mind, I hear timpani drums and like fanfare and huge like drum lines in the background just pounding and rising as it's reading. I can't do that, but think about that in the background while I'm reading, okay? This is from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. How good does that sound? All you chefs in the room are like, I had a chef one time when we were talking about this coming to me, like, it's just reduction sauce. It's just reduce it and reduce it. This is Jesus doing that for the life of the world. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then you can hear the band goes wild. So when we celebrate this later on, don't think it's just sad and solemn and kind of like, oh, I don't want to do the wrong thing. You should hear timpani drums. You should hear immense fanfare, because this is about victory. Amen? We proclaim when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that this happened. Jesus is victorious. He really did trample hell and Satan under his feet by dying and rising from the grave. So the first picture, again, is so sweet and personal and present. God sees you. The second, of the past, you are celebrating a victory. One last picture. We've gone past and present. The last one is a feast of future hope. So it's food for the present journey. When we celebrate this, it's a reminder of the past victory, and it's a feast of future hope. So you see, this meal meets us in the present, and then it casts us to the future. So when Jesus was sharing this meal with his disciples, he says something really interesting when he's kind of teaching them how to do it for the first time. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's from Matthew 26. And essentially, Jesus is saying, this meal is for all of you on your journey until I return, and we're not going to share it again until I come back, and we will have a whole other type of meal when I come back. The manna the Israelites lived off of, they lived off of it all the way until they got to the promised land. And what happened when they got to the promised land? If you know the story, it stopped. The first day they stepped foot in the promised land, the manna didn't come anymore. And why not? Because they had the fruit of the land. They were in the promised land. They had what they were always journeying towards. Likewise, Jesus gives us himself in this meal, reminds us of it, to sustain us until the day he comes back. And we have a whole nother type of meal, which the Bible calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. So it's almost like it's leading us into the great meal, when because we're with Jesus himself, we don't need the manna anymore. Revelation 19, voices cry out that God reigns, that the marriage has come, the bride is ready, and blessed are they who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you guys have rehearsal dinners for weddings in England? I'm getting no's and yes's at the same time. Let me tell you what it is in America. When you're getting married, you have a rehearsal dinner, which is always the night before, when it's basically a nice meal that you throw for all the people who are practicing and rehearsing for the wedding. And typically you would go around and think of, where are we going to have a rehearsal dinner? And it's like a big deal, and you test it out. And Marissa and I went to the place where we were going to have our rehearsal dinner, and they served us all this nice food so we could see if we wanted to spend a lot of money and bring a lot of people there. And so we were tasting the food that we were going to have when our wedding came. And it was delicious. And while we were eating it in the space, some of you were at our rehearsal dinner and tasted this food. We were thinking, oh man, this is going to be good. When the wedding comes and all of our friends and family are here and we feast together. But it was a foretaste of it. In a similar way, the Bible teaches us that as often as we celebrate the feast, you may have heard this before, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're tasting a foretaste. It's meant to awaken in you a hope for when the bridegroom comes back and we have a feast. And all the saints will be there. I love when the saints go marching in. I know it's like an old jazz song, but that song makes me weep. Oh, when the new world is revealed. Oh, how I want to be in that number. It's not just a jazz song. It's a worship song. When the saints go marching in, oh, how I long to be in that number. That song's basically saying, I want to be at that feast. What we are about to do today is we're going to get together. We're going to share this meal together. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we actually believe that one day we will have the real thing with Jesus himself and all the saints globally and in history. Don't you want to be in that number? This should absolutely awaken in you a future hope. It should bring you up and out of yourself, even in the present and the past, to the future. So why do we share this meal? What does it mean? There is so much more that it means, but at least I think it's really helpful to think about it this way. It's bread for the present journey. Think about Jesus meeting you like he met those people on the hillside who didn't have anything to eat. He sees you. He cares about you. It's celebration. It's a remembrance of what Jesus has done. And it is calling you, awakening in you a longing for a feast of future hope. And all of this ties into our theme for the weekend, because this meal is served in the church. The church, the gathering of God's people, wherever they are, They're doing this in Wisconsin today, where our church is. This is where this meal is served. All meals are not the Lord's Supper. There's a uniqueness to when the church gathers and shares this meal together. And that is why we say, not just Americans, but all people, because it's biblical. How awesome is this place? God dwells in the church. He's here. God speaks in the church. We hear his voice, and God feeds us in the church. He serves us. That's where his table is. One of the most influential people in my life is a guy when I was a teenager who discipled me and cared about me, and he was in college, and I thought he was the coolest guy in the world, and he just gave me time. And a huge reason why I am the person I am today is because this guy, who wasn't a family member, he was just a dude, cared about me as a punk 14-year-old who said awesome even more back then than I do now. And sadly, this mentor of mine who discipled me early in his marriage fell headlong into alcoholism and addiction and was led to divorce and basically the utter shattering of his life. And later on, I've watched him in the church be healed and reconciled, and so many beautiful things have happened that I praise God for, even despite all those things. But I was talking to him one time, and he said in his darkest days of coming to church and dealing with addiction and alcoholism, and one of the things that was his anchor was the Lord's Supper. He said that being able to come and being swept up into this past and present and future nature of what it means to be with all God's people and to come around the table somehow ministered to him and kept him close to Jesus in a way that he had never experienced before. Literally, for my friend, God spread a table for him in his wilderness. He met him. So my prayer is, as you all continue to celebrate this meal, and as Christians throughout history and around the globe do it, I pray that these things would rekindle in your heart all of these things. This is so deep in the scriptures that God wants us to experience when we come to his table. And how cool is it we get to do it today? Aren't you excited? I am. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deposit these scriptures in our hearts, Lord. And we pray that you would meet us both in the present and our need, in the past and in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to continue in prayer now to respond to God's word. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the true bread from heaven in the person of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We truly ask and humbly pray, would you give us this bread always? May we be a church who continue to feed on Jesus and his gospel, to always taste and see that the Lord is good, to be nourished by Jesus as we grow in knowledge and love of him, and show that love by loving one another and our neighbours as ourselves. May we not lose the wonder of your love for us in giving Jesus for us, that Jesus has done everything for us to bring us to you, to have a place at the table with the living God, our sins having been dealt with once and for all at the cross. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful assurance that it is your will that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and will be raised on the last day. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy in drawing us to Jesus. In his life-giving name we pray. Amen. Amen. Father, we long for others to be drawn to Jesus, that they may not perish but have eternal life. And so we pray for ourselves and our partner churches around the UK and the world today as we join in the Lord's Supper together. And we especially remember today Scott and Marissa and Christchurch Madison and Anchor Church in Foy as they launch, that we would be more and more places where people from all cultures and backgrounds who are spiritually hungry and thirsty can come to meet with Jesus, to eat with him, to come to feed on him, to find cleansing and forgiveness for sin, healing for brokenness, certain hope in despair, life in all its fullness, and eternal life to come. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful encouragements that Scott shared with us this morning. May we not forget them. Help us remember the past, present, and future grace and hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. May your church be a beacon of hope in the world. Please, would you send down your Holy Spirit on all our church leaders, our bishops, pastors, and the congregations they serve. And so that we may all truly please you, pour on us that continual refreshing of your blessing. We ask this, Lord, for the honour of our advocate and mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And finally, let's pray for our Queen and government here in the UK. We pray for the USA, the President, and the government there too. Almighty and eternal God, you teach us in your word that the hearts of rulers are under your sovereign control and that you incline and turn them according to your godly wisdom. So we humbly ask you to so govern the heart of Elizabeth, your servant, our Queen, that in all her thoughts, words, and works, she may always seek your honour and glory and strive to preserve your people under her care in prosperity, peace, and godliness. We pray for our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, for members of the Cabinet and government, for the President of the USA, Donald Trump, and his government, and all elected to councils of this country and in the USA as well. Direct and prosper all their discussions, we pray. May they be to the advancement of your glory, the good of your church, and the safety, honour, and welfare of the peoples of these lands, so that peace and happiness, truth and justice, faith and godliness may be established among us for all generations. And we ask all these prayers through Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. If the band would like to come up, let's stand and ready to sing The Splendor of the King.